Turn to Galatians chapter 5. We picked back up this morning. It's been a number of weeks. For those that are new or visiting with us, perhaps you just can't remember that far back. We've been going through the epistle of Paul to the churches in Galatia. We've been going as far as we can make it each week. My wife has been in bed for the past 6 days. I have been caring for four little ones, and my wife, who's a bigger one, and was not able to come to church to study at all this week. So if there's something that proceeds out of my mouth that sounds good, write it down, because it's from God, as I joked about a couple weeks ago. That it remains especially true. I had about a quarter of my normal study time, tried to squeeze in as much yesterday, and basically threw my hands up to God and said, Lord, bless this mess. So here we are this morning looking at the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches at Galatia. I want to read in your hearing first and foremost this entire chapter. It is not particularly long. We will not get through all of it. We spent the last time talking about the bondwoman and the free, which are Sarah and Hagar, and Paul has made this tremendous case in chapters 1 and 2. He was defending his own ministry. He was talking about his authority in Christ Jesus. In 3 and 4, he gives us this long discourse on justification, which is as if you've never sinned. It's just as if you've never sinned. It's in faith alone in Christ Jesus that we come before him, that we have salvation, apart from the works of the law. And these great analogies in chapter 4 we spent some time on a few weeks ago. And he comes to chapter 5, and I believe with this pastoral apostolic application, he sort of gives us here, if you're taking notes, three pastoral concerns in these first 15 verses for those that would forsake the truth of the gospel. So again, I'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ set, personalize it, me. He set you free, church. If you write in your Bibles, write your name there. It was for freedom that Christ set Eric free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Verse 1, it is Christ who has made us free. Notice here that you do not make yourselves free. Freedom is a gift of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He offers it openly to you as well. Now, this is both a statement of an accomplished fact, and it is also a goal for us to continue to pursue. Freedom is a past action, but we also need to continually walk in that victory, that freedom, and pursue it daily. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Let that ring in your heart. Sometimes Christians move too quickly to an instrumental view of freedom. In other words, that we think of freedom as a means to something else, a way to do something else. And although it is that, but Paul wants us first to see and enjoy the fact that we are free. We should embrace that. We should cherish that. In fact, there's a sense in which freedom is the goal of the entirety of the gospel. God's mission through His word to us is to really set us free from sin, which came of us in the garden. God was on a mission through His Son, Jesus Christ, to give us freedom. Christ Jesus is that great abolitionist. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now that Jesus has come into our lives, He's destroyed that enslavement in which we lived. He's destroyed our bonds. He has set us free, and we might actually enjoy this new state when we consider some of the things by which we have been freed of. Perhaps it will help you better embrace that freedom that you have in Christ if you would look to the rest of Scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17, we are free from the curse of the law. We are free from the curse of Adam. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, we are free from spiritual death. How many of you have been looking forward to your spiritual death? Well, not no more in Christ. He says you're free. Enjoy that little fact about Jesus. Romans 8, 1, guess what? You're free from condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those that live and walk in Christ Jesus and under the umbrella of freedom and victory that is in His name. We are free from the power of sin. I don't know if that's good news to you or not. Some of you, it's real good news. Romans 6, 17 and 18. We are free, watch this now, from the authority of the devil. He's got nothing. Colossians 1, 13. You know, the devil's defeated. We'll call him little ugly. He's not even worth being called big ugly. He's nothing. Do you know that in the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, we are free to inherit all that Christ has purchased for us? Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. You all must breathe in this fresh air of freedom. Fill your lungs with it, fill your minds with it, enjoy it, dance in it. Because this is what your souls have desired from the moment that you were brought into the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, was that you would not just recognize that day of freedom, but you would continue to walk in it. That freedom would express itself through your life. That, in other words, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus would so affect and change you that the world would recognize you have been called out of that slavery of sin and have been set free. His freedom is now yours. Has anyone here seen the movie Amistad, by show of hands? Steven Spielberg? Nobody seen that movie? Amistad. It came out about 20-some years ago, 20-plus years ago. Some of that's almost your entire lives for those that are in the room. Amistad. It's based on a true story of the slave trading ship La Amistad. Okay? According to historical tradition, which we have pretty good documents on because of when this happened in the 1800s, there were 53 of the Mende people, which were taken from what is modern-day Sierra Leone in Africa. This ship was from a slave trader who based his operations out of Havana, Cuba, and he had taken 53 of these people. And, well, these African men took over and revolted on this slave trading ship. This is a true story. They killed some of the crew, and those that remained, they demanded that they return them, turn the ship around, and sail back to Africa. Well, these remaining crew on the ship tricked the Mende people and continued northward along the East Coast and were captured by the U.S. Navy outside of Long Island. They were taken to internment in the state of Connecticut while the Supreme Court underwent proceedings there. Queen Isabella of Spain claimed that these Mende people belonged to her because they were on a Spanish vessel on open waters. Well, the crew of the ship claimed that they were theirs, and they showed their proof of purchase. Yet the U.S. Navy claimed, quote, that they were salvage. They were literally in possession of the U.S. Navy as objects on a boat. They were, of course, in a new world. They did know it, had no understanding. They did not speak the language. Everything was strange. They were lost. They had survived the horrors of the passage across the Atlantic, only to face a court system that was rigged against them. Now, in the Hollywood portrayal, the leader of the Mende was a man named Chinque. He was, during the proceedings and the trials that went on for quite some time, he was beginning to pick up little fragments and pieces of English. And one day, in the middle of a trial, he stood up, and as each party was making claims to who owned these, he said in broken yet very clear English, Give us free. Give us free. Give us free, until there was nearly a riot by the defense team. And he kept yelling, give us free. Give us free. Now this is what happens. In the soul of every person who comes to Christ, they revolt against the chains of slavery and sin. They see Jesus, who he is, and the life that he offers, and they say to Christ, give me free. The trial with those 53 Africans would actually make its way to the Supreme Court. They were set free. How much more would the person who cries out to Christ for freedom be set free? How much more will he be liberated by the courts of heaven and hear the Savior say, it was for freedom that I set you free? We must embrace that freedom as the former slaves that we are. Now, perhaps you can't relate to what slavery is, and it's a deep stain in our American past, but it does no good to not talk about it, because the truth is it happened. Perhaps you can't think of yourself in that way, but that's exactly what you were to sin. Stuck in the bondage of sin. But then through Christ Jesus, a great emancipation happened. Gave you victory and freedom over your life. But even better than a broken government that sets someone free, without rights, Christ Jesus gave us rights. Co-heirs. Not a one-third status as a citizen. Christ Jesus says, come, sit at my right hand. Have all that I have. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Paul says, therefore, keep standing firm. This means that it takes effort to stand in this place of liberty. Someone who is legally made free in Jesus can still live in bondage. That's true, unfortunately, for some members in the church. Jesus came to set them free, but they don't fully understand the privilege that they have. They can be deceived into placing themselves back into slavery. Some pastors even tell their congregations, well, you better keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm not advocating that you go out and do as you please and commit adultery. What I am saying is that that law no longer applies to you. In fact, by the Holy Spirit living in you, the bar has been raised. You are not just to follow the Ten Commandments, but you are to live in obedience to the will of Christ and in perfect holiness, as we are told by Jesus Christ. Be ye perfect, for your Father in heaven is perfect. The thing I'm stressing is that when we have the right mindset and relationship to the law of God, for we are happiest and most blessed when we are doing the will of God, not while we are entangled in a yoke of bondage. If you see and relate to God the Father as rules, 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 you're going to be miserable. But if you can relate to the Father in service and in love because what he's called you out of, your bonds of slavery and sin, then you say, thank you, God, for delivering me. I'll do whatever you ask. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Notice the two halves of this statement. There's resistance to outside enslavement. He says, stand firm. But there's also a resistance to internal submission. Do not be subject, or do not submit yourselves unto the yoke of slavery. And so when it comes to Christian freedom, guess what? We have enemies, both foreign and domestic, outside and inside the church. And we have to stand watch against them both. We must not be taken again under that slavery by the law and outside forces. But we also must not comply with our own enslavement. There's an astonishing thing, really, but enslavement will often produce a slave mentality. This is why our identity in Christ is such a big deal. You once were, but you've been washed. This no longer applies to you. Guess what? In Christ, you're not a homosexual anymore. If you're in Christ, you've been washed. Such some of you were, but you've been washed. If you stand before God, then you must be washed. You have a new identity. I am a new creature. Behold, all things. But before freedom, sometimes we get caught up with this mentality. This slave mentality is when someone adopts a worldview of the slave master, feels drawn back to their former ways in slavery. I want you to think of the Israelites. 400 years they were in bondage in Egypt. God, through Moses' hand and signs and wonders, sets them free from their hard slavery. What do the Egyptians do in the wilderness when it gets a little bit hard? They start pining away for Egypt. Oh, we had it so good in Egypt. Take us back, Moses. We had leeks and onions. Do what, you fool? You were making bricks without straw. You were getting whipped. They wanted to go back. They had their food provided. They had sandals that did not wear out. All they had to do was wake up, unzip the tent, pull open the curtain, and pick up some breakfast. That's good. And it tasted good. In fact, this also happens with prostituted women. As toxic as the environment is that they face each and every day from their pimp, the hardest part of deliverance is not convincing them that their life could be better, but rather convincing them that they have other opportunities available for them. Oftentimes, women will go back into the environment to pay bills or because they think it's actually safer for them. There's ministries spend hours and weeks and months and heard testimony after testimony of women. There's a great documentary done by IHOP Kansas City, if you're interested, about getting women out of this a lifestyle of the sex trafficking and prostitution. Say sometimes it takes years. They'll spend years with women and then randomly they'll revert back to their old ways. Slave mentality. There's another example we have in history, Harriet Tubman. She was such a courageous woman who she was known as the Moses of her people. I believe there's a movie coming out shortly. I think we saw that somewhere. Advertisement. Is it out? Have you seen it? Might have to go see it. I'm not sure if it's biblical or not. It might be bad. Probably is. Harriet Tubman, though, she was born into slavery in the state of Maryland, but she escaped slavery herself and would make some 13 or more trips back to that state. Over the course of time on the Underground Railroad, she helped to save, it's estimated, between 60 and 70 slaves and former family members and friends escape slavery. Sometimes she would find that these slaves were too afraid of the journey. She tells this one story that while the morale was very low, they were traveling far and hiding, and they were in a terrible condition. Harriet Tubman, she, you should know, was a pistol packing mama. She carried a pistol for defense. And there was this man talking about going all the way back to the way that it was, back to his master. She grabbed the pistol, put it at his head, and said, "You go on or die." For if he had returned, certainly the whole train of them would have been in danger. Well, a few days later, that man arrived with everyone else in Canada. If you follow my, allow me this analogy this morning about Galatians 5, this is Paul's rhetorical revolver to the head of the church that will either go on to freedom in Christ or die in slavery. As Christians, you must protect the freedom that we have. You must stand firm in it. Do not go back to that yoke of slavery. Cherish that freedom and recall from Galatians chapter 2, Paul's own example. He said in verse 4, "We did not submit to them for one moment. We gave them no ground. We gave them no compromise. We bartered and brokered nothing." Do you remember what he says in verse 5? Essentially, so that the gospel, the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. See, this is what is in Paul's mind. It was the preservation of the truth of the gospel. So he stands up for Christian freedom. This is why the book of Galatians is known as the Magna Carta. Magna Carta. Should this freedom be lost, then the whole gospel would be lost and all would be lost. I wonder if we view the protection of the Christian freedom as that important. I wonder if we see, like Paul, that the future of the gospel hangs in the balance when it comes to the proper enjoyment and protection of Christian freedom. We must embrace our freedom, protect our freedom. And so, first of these pastoral concerns for the churches in Galatia is number one, spiritual apostasy. This is the turning away from the faith. We see this in the next three verses of chapter 5. Paul feared the Galatian church would fall away, and he told them in the strongest terms possible. He says, "If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Verse 3, "Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law, by the way, which no man can keep." Verse 4, he says, quite startling, "You are severed from Christ. Also, you've fallen from grace." Paul's boldly declaring that turning away from freedom is like decapitating yourself. They were cutting themselves off from Christ, who is the head of the church. So Paul is being urgent in his language, in his confrontation. He is speaking of being led astray. Notice that I want you to see here that being led astray does not always come from wholesale rejection of the faith. Sometimes being led astray is just the small thing, just the cutting of a little skin. Just a little tweak here, just a little tweak to the truth of the gospel there. Guard against it, church. You may hear the words of the spies who came in chapter 2, verse 4. Listen, it's one little procedure, but it's very important. It'll be over in a moment. You do this and you're going to be truly right with God. But that one point in time action done for the purpose of self-justification nullifies the advantages of Christ Jesus. It puts a person back into debt, back into slavery, back into law, cast him from the Lord, cuts off the head. That one attempt at self-justification is a perilous fall from grace. It's not a climb towards God. And Paul is expressing here very openly his current concern for apostasy. John Calvin, in his commentary on this book, which he loved, said, "The legalist among the Galatians wanted them to think that they could have both Jesus and a law relationship with God. Paul tells them that this is not an option open to them. The system of grace and the system of law are incompatible. Whoever wants to have half Christ loses the whole." Verse 4. Fallen from grace. Most people think of falling away as in terms of immoral conduct, but we are not saved by our conduct. However, we are saved by our continuing reliance on the faith and grace of God. And so to fall from grace, at least in this context, I believe, is really to fall into legalism. He's concerned about those that are going away from the truth of the gospel, chapter 2. Verse 5, he says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness." Now this word "wait" in this verse appears only a handful of times in the New Testament. And every time that it's used in relation to the last day Christ Jesus return. Romans chapter 8 says, for instance, "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." I believe, as Paul also wrote Romans, that this is what he had in mind, that there's this idea of patiently waiting for the return of Christ. We're waiting in faith in Christ for the hope of righteousness. And it's not a wishing and a hope in that sense that it might happen. It's a certain hope that it will happen. We're waiting for it eagerly. So number one, the Apostle Paul's guarding against apostasy. Number two, he expresses his concern about their perseverance. Paul wondered about them continuing on in the faith. You can see that in verses 7 through 12. He sees a church as hindered from obeying the truth. He tells them that turning back to the law does not come from God. That's verse 8. He says, "This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." Do you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You've been bewitched, you've been tricked, you've been huckstered, you've been seduced." Listen, we, just like them, must learn to distinguish the hiss of serpents from the whispers of God. And we must see that this so-called small thing will actually ruin the entire church. Why? Because verse 9, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now, in Jewish way of thinking, leaven is really related to sin, or perhaps more often analogous to evil influence. You remember that Jesus himself spoke of leaven to the disciples. He says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They were on a boat going to the other side, and the disciples began to discuss amongst themselves, "We don't have any bread. We forgot to bring lunch." And Jesus goes on to this discourse, "Don't you remember that I just fed several thousand with a few loaves and small fish?" They realized, as he said, that he was really referring to the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Evil influence. Paul uses this same language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They're discussing sexual immorality. Do you remember Paul says someone has his mother's or his father's wife? It also applies here in Galatians of the gospel doctrine. Says the church, to quote after verses 7 and 8 of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, says, "We must cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, we may say the leaven of legalism, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now this is out of pastoral concern for their perseverance. So get this, we have no room in this church for even a little leaven. he who has ears to hear. We have no room in this place for a little evil influence. Because a little, just one, it's just one remark. It's just one. How much damage could one person really do? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why? It's poison. It multiplies. It corrupts. Now notice he goes on to assure them. He goes on to say, I have confidence in the Lord. He doesn't have confidence in the Galatians, but in the Lord. I have confidence in you in the Lord, is what it really says, that you will adopt no other view. See, Paul has been speaking quite strongly a lot of words of warning to the Christians in Galatia. But here's a little salve in the wound with an assurance. I believe it's a good practice for us to apply a healing bandage whenever we must surgically remove error. Not only does Paul reassure the Galatians, but he goes on to separate the church from the false teachers. As Matthew Henry put it, in reproving sin and error, we should always distinguish between the leaders and the led. In other words, there's a different judgment for those that have led some astray and those that have been deceived. This is what Paul's doing here. He has confidence that the church will accept no other teaching, but then he also says there's confidence that one who is misleading them will bear the penalty, whoever he is, verse 10. Are you seeing the difference? Assurance for the saint and a judgment for the despicable. If we ever preach a gospel, if I ever preach a gospel that would lure away anyone from the true gospel, I will have to answer to God Almighty for those sins. This underscores the seriousness of being a teacher or preacher. In Matthew 18, verse 6, God warns whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a heavy millstone around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is language talking about hell. Jesus was warning that false prophets would be severely judged. And so I would say to you today and understand, know that the destiny of the church is not synonymous with the destiny of the false brethren. We have a different place that we're headed. And in order to preserve the purity of the gospel of truth, we have to rid the church of the leaven. The point is, Paul is distinguishing the church from the false brothers, but he yet at the same time is demonstrating his solidarity with the gospel by implication, and by implication, the true Galatian Christians. Verse 11, he says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And the stumbling block of the Christ has been abolished. If he's still preaching the cross without adding circumcision, that's why he's persecuted. Why? Well, if he preached this false gospel, everyone would love him. That's because he's preaching this unwatered down offensiveness of the cross alone that he's being persecuted. Have you ever noticed that the world loves a false gospel? Some of you have. Crowds are attracted to a false gospel. You get a little golf clap of applause from the world when you say things other than the cross. But Paul says, no, I'm being persecuted because I take my stand on the cross alone. That Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. I need nothing to be added to it. That's the stumbling block. This is why it's offensive. It's a stone of offense. That's why they persecute me, and that's why they're going to persecute you. Now, don't miss this, because God sometimes uses persecution because of the cross as the means for perseverance for Christ. It is sometimes that persecution has this way of purifying the gold, and it's his way of taking his leaders and his church and deepening their commitment to what is foundational and true. Persecution authenticates and verifies that our gospel claims and our witness. I don't honestly wish that persecution would happen in the United States. I don't pray for it to happen, I should say. But I'll tell you one thing. When I read Scripture, what I honestly see is that I think there would be a separation between the weeds that choke and the real wheat. I don't long for persecution. Trust me, I don't. I've got four little children. It's scary to think about where our country's headed. Not just our country, the church in the Western world. But I'll tell you one thing. I believe in these last days, there is going to be persecution that will come, even to this country, before his return. And we better believe the right gospel. But as the remnant remains that is stayed fast to the truth of the gospel, guess what? It's actually going to honor Christ in a way, because it's not going to be so easy to follow anymore. Now, those that don't teach persecution got a lot of scriptures to explain away. There is some blessing in disguise. God works all together. Things were good for those that are called according to his purpose and love him. There is some good that can come out of persecution. Again, I'm not wishing it to happen, but I'm saying that we all should be prepared for it. There's a whole lot of Christians that, no, there's a whole lot of quote-unquote Christians in churches this morning all across the world, and especially in our nation, that I believe if persecution came, they would throw Jesus out the window for sake of convenience. That's what the Bible tells us will happen. Now, what should we do if we find such a person within our congregation, someone who's watering down the gospel, changing some things, teaching some extra snippings, so to speak? Well, Titus 3, verses 10 and 11 teaches, reject a factious man, somebody who's creating factions, someone who's dividing. Reject them after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Meaning we're to give that person two warnings. If he does not repent after that, we are to have nothing to do with them. Such a man at that point will be judged by God. We are not allowed to leave the leaven in the church, in other words. It's got to be removed. Now, this is an awkward place to stop, verse 13. But I want you to see in this next verse, Paul goes even further to wish the false teachers to emasculate themselves. He says, you're so fascinated with the snipping of foreskins, why stop there, he asked. The message translates this way. Why don't these agitators, obsessive as they are about circumcision, go all the way and castrate themselves? All right, I'll do one more verse. That's a weird place. Great word, Pastor. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I want to ask you this morning if you're choking yourself with the irresponsible use of freedom. Are you gorging yourself on the use of freedom? That's not a Christian ideal. We're not adopting a libertarian view of freedom that concludes anything goes. According to the Bible, there are proper and improper, convenient and inconvenient uses of Christian liberty. For you are called to freedom. It's quite a remarkable statement. You are called to freedom. In all the Christian conversations, if you just think, somebody's been called to be a pastor, called to be a missionary, I'm called to what? Have you ever heard someone say, I'm called to be free? That's what Paul says we are. He called us to freedom. That includes the enjoyments and now the proper use of that freedom. See, liberty, as one writer puts it, is not the same thing as libertarianism. Freedom from the law does not mean freedom to indulge your own fleshly appetite and desires the way that you want to. It's not freedom to indulge that old nature. In other words, freedom is not rebellion. This is stereotypically worldly and teenage idea. It's not a biblical idea. Instead, we are, through love, to use that freedom to serve others. I think an argument could be made that love turns away from our appetites, turns our appetites away, and turns us toward other brothers. And ironically, the love that serves as brothers and that helps us to serve our brothers and sisters, notice this, ends up fulfilling the law, verse 14. If you come to Christ, who is our righteousness, and you trust in him and obey him, that obedience comes from faith, and you'll discover that you will wind up loving God's people and as a consequence, in some measure, fulfilling the law. So in some sense, the answer to the question, what is God's will for my life, is this. Some of you want to know that. Use your freedom to serve others. See a need, serve a need. You're blessed with freedom. Now use that freedom to bless others. I want to ask you this morning, church, how are you doing at this? How are you doing at embracing the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus? How are you doing at expressing that freedom in hope and love? And how are you using that freedom to serve beloved saints in Christ? That's what we're meant to do with freedom. In fact, it's exactly the pattern that Jesus set before us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He had more liberty than anyone who ever walked on this earth. Yet he used his liberty to serve one another, to wash the disciples' feet. So I want all of us here to follow the example of Christ. Christ came to serve and to love. And we ought to, too. I'm going to stop there this morning. So far, Paul has shown concern about apostasy. He's been concerned about their perseverance. Next week, we'll talk about his concern for the unity and get into how we are to walk in the freedom. Then, if there are no guardrails, if we have just been set free from the law, what are the guardrails in our life? We're going to get to that over the next probably month or two, because Lord knows I'm not getting through the fruit of the Spirit in 1 week. And have the worship team come up. I'm going to close out in a couple songs some time this morning and worship. Now, I had my eyes closed this morning while we were singing songs, but I take from our worship leader that you all weren't sure how to be worshiped or worship God this morning, and you weren't sure what to be joyful for. Well, if you didn't catch anything that I just said, I want to tell you something this morning. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus set you free. That should be good enough reason for you to worship. That should be good enough reason for us to come into his presence and give him the praise that he deserves. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So now in that freedom, I want us to come and be able to express our love and gratitude that he rescued us from the slavery of our past. With every eye closed, I want to ask this morning if there's anybody who does not know Christ Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Perhaps you feel like you can't do things right in your life. You feel like you're a slave to sin. Perhaps you've never heard that someone came to set you free from your wickedness. Well, that's what the gospel, the truth of the Word of God teaches, is that Jesus came to die for you, to rescue you from the domain of darkness. God wants you to know this morning that he loves you, and that if you would just trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, you too can have everlasting life and be welcomed into his kingdom, into his heavenly realm after you die on this earth. That's the only way. I want you to know it. There are many other false gospels and doctrines out there. There are many other religions. But there is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ and faith in him. If you want to accept Jesus, if you've never heard of this way, I'm just going to ask you one time very quickly and quietly just to put your hand up. I want to have a prayer with you. Is there anyone here that does not know Jesus as their Savior this morning? Would like to make that commitment?